You're listening to the weekly podcast by Forest Hill Church. Here you'll find a place to grow in your faith, get to know what the Bible's all about, and hear what it looks like to follow Christ. To watch our services live or find the campus nearest you, visit foresthill.org. If you're a parent, search for our new Forest Hill Parenting Podcast and subscribe to get new content tailored just for you. You're listening to the weekly podcast by Forest Hill Church. Here you'll find a place to grow in your faith, get to know what the Bible's all about, and hear what it looks like to follow Christ. To watch our services live or find the campus nearest you, visit foresthill.org. If you're a parent, search for our new Forest Hill Parent Podcast and subscribe to get new content tailored just for you.
When I was growing up, I had a really tight relationship with my parents, but I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I didn't really know God. I just kind of went on with life, and he just wasn't really a big part of it for me. Especially in middle school, I kind of had it all going for me. I was captain of the cheer team. I was captain of the soccer team. I had a nice boyfriend. I had a lot of friends. I kind of had it all going for me, and I let all the stuff I did define me. That's what completely made me who I was. And of course, when I recognized that, everything came tumbling down in front of my feet. The once full, or what I thought was full, identity of mine was shattered and broken. For the first time, I felt like I wasn't actually the main authority in my life. And in the moment that my identity was lost, I realized that my identity had been built up of all things that were temporary and all things that weren't steadfast enough to lead me through the rest of my life. A girl on my cheer team saw me and my brokenness, and she reached out and invited me to advance. I obviously wasn't part of a church, and my parents weren't really Christian, so I kind of just decided to go because I had nothing, and I decided that I had nothing to lose by going to a new place. That's where I met Todd and Lindsay, and later on I would meet Gage, and these are some of the people that played the biggest roles in pushing those first steps for me to really, really become a Christian and really grow in my faith. Todd and Lindsay really took me under their wing, and they really nourished me, and I decided one day to go to Urban Serve, which is a mission camp that high schoolers go to for advance for a week in Atlanta, Georgia. And that was the place that I had started to rebuild. The worship pastor told us to open our hands, and he just wanted us to open our hearts and our eyes just so that we could feel God's presence. And for the first time ever, I completely let all my walls down, and I felt God there with me, and I knew that I no longer was alone. So for the first time, not feeling like I was in control was an okay thing. And that night was when I decided to give my life to Christ. The idea of God, like actually being in a relationship with you and like being real, like every day when you wake up, that was like something that like I hadn't ever realized before. The fact that God is steadfast and the fact that he is not only truth, but he is also love and grace and mercy. All of those characteristics were not something that I grouped in when I thought of God. When I found God and when I decided to have a relationship with him, my identity shifted, and like for the first time, like my life had purpose. I was like set free from my sin, and I was set free from my brokenness because of him. So the gift that God has given me in reaching out to people and building relationships based off of the brokenness that I had in the past, that is something that like I have recognized that like he is allowing me to not only rebuild myself, but also build relationships with others through that. So when I started going to church every weekend, it spurred some interest in my parents, which was something really new for me, and it really helped us build a relationship. So my mom recommitted to her faith. And then about almost a year ago, my dad accepted Christ for the first time. Me and my dad have like built this like really, really awesome relationship where after we listen to David Chadwick speak, we get in the car together and we wrestle it out together. And my sister now is also attending Forest Hill Church. She's in a life group. So seeing her grow in that has like made all in all like my family so much stronger. It's been incredible to watch my family grow into either their newfound faith or their reclaimed faith, but it's even been more incredible to see God moving in the community that I'm in every single day, and seeing like him move in my friends, and like seeing his grace and his truth become real to them is like such an amazing thing to be a part of. So I think the fact that someone loved me enough to reach out gives me enough motivation in itself just to reach out to other people and say, like, this is not how life has to be lived. I was broken in almost every area of my life, and by letting Jesus in and by knowing what Jesus did for me, I knew that there was hope in my brokenness. I knew that it wasn't the end. I knew that I had rebuilding to do, but Jesus was going to be there for me every single step of it because of what he had done for me.
I'll never get tired of hearing stories like that of people who come into that relationship with Christ, recognizing what he did to save them, not only from their sins, but also from the futility of life apart from God. And I love the fact that it can happen to people at any age. So praise God for that. Well, thanks for coming. Welcome to Forest Hill Church, One Church, six locations. And for those who are watching online, glad that you are here as we continue the series on Amos with the story of Michael Bryson, who's a first-time dad, and his wife, Miriam, who's a first-time mom. He was working at the hospital on Mother's Day. He decided that he didn't want her to lose out. And so he got the six-month-old baby, Jason, put him in the baby carrier, and went to the hospital with the surprise celebration. When he got there with coworkers and with patients all in the room, in the waiting room there, and bringing Miriam in, he had candy, he had flowers and balloons that had world's greatest mom on it. And there was a lot of celebration. It was like laughter and kisses and tears. But she had to go back to work, and so they embraced, and he went back to the car. And he was a little bit preoccupied just with the disgust of, I got to get all this stuff back in the car, because it was a whole lot more fun to get the surprise going than to actually have to take it back. And so he's preoccupied with just all of that, because now he's got to, you know, take the baby in the carrier and bounce that on top of the car while he throws a candy in the front seat, arranges the flowers on the floor, battles the wind with the balloons to get the back in the car, gets in the car and heads off and heads home. He is driving and he is having cars that are honking at him and flashing their lights. I'm not sure exactly why, until he hits the highway and hits about 55 miles an hour and hears a scraping on the roof of the car. And in the rear view mirror, shocked to realize that the baby carrier is still on top of the car. It slides off the roof, it hits the trunk, and it actually then falls onto the road. It is now tobogganing after behind the car. The car that's behind them sees what's going on, is aware of it, is prepared, brings his own car to a screeching halt so the baby's protected from any oncoming traffic. Michael has seen it, he's in horror, brings his car to a screeching halt, runs out of the car, and goes to where the baby is, only to find out that the baby carrier has lived up to its name in being able to protect the child. The baby is just fine. And Michael is overcome with relief as well as fear and with guilt and is just broken down in the road with a lot of sobs because the baby is fine. He got a citation from the policeman about that, as a matter of fact. And newspapers actually took that news, and they were very glad that they didn't have to report a woman who may have committed manslaughter on her husband for what took place there. As a matter of fact, Miriam said in the news report that, "My husband's not really like this. He's really a good father," and he is. It was just an accident, preoccupied by something else that almost cost him the life of his son. It was an accident, wasn't it? In that way. It wasn't intentional. Ever been like in a situation like that where something that you were preoccupied by threaten something that was precious around you? Maybe you've also experienced where somebody else was preoccupied and you almost took damage, or maybe you did because of somebody else's preoccupation. Maybe it was something you forgot to turn on or off, texting while driving, a conversation you should have paid attention to, a lot of different things because we're preoccupied by other things that can actually threaten risk to what is precious around us. It's an accident. It's not intentional, but it happens. What about those kinds of preoccupations that are not accidental, but they are intentional? The kind of preoccupations in our life, pernicious preoccupations, where the impact of damage is absolutely intentional. Maybe we hold on to our lives or preoccupied by following vices or holding on to habits that bring danger to ourselves and to the people that are around us. Intentional, pernicious preoccupations. That's what God is dealing with his people, Israel. In this passage we're going to be looking at from chapter 2 and chapter 8 in Amos, this 8th century BC prophet through whom God is sending a message, basically the fact that his people are dealing with an oppression obsession. They are obsessed with oppressing their own people, intentional, pernicious preoccupations that's actually bringing a ruin to the people that are there and also bringing God's judgment, God's wrath to the people. And the formula is the same. From chapters 1 and 2 to the seven nations that God has called Amos to speak, Israel being the last, it starts off with, "Thus says the Lord." And that formula basically means that the prophet is not supposed to be bringing their opinion about the issue, that they're simply to be making sure that they are communicating directly to the people what God has said, not interpreting it, not changing it. Here's what the Lord is saying and communicating that. As well as then God would go further to say that for the three or four crimes the violations, the transgressions, the acts of hostility against the covenant God, God says, I will not relent, I will not revoke, I will not dilute, I will not hold back my judgment. It's coming. My wrath, the undiluted, unhindered reaction of a holy God against wickedness, God says, it is coming. I'm not going to hold it back. And so he has this message to the people of Israel for their crimes of obsession, especially against the people. When I do a message, whether it's Bible study or a sermon, I like to look through different translations because not one translation has the whole picture. So looking at several different translations kind of gives you a better overall feel for what the author and God is trying to communicate. And so today I've taken the liberty to go through four different translations and take phrases from each of those translations and what we're about to read so you get a better, fuller picture and a feeling and a sentiment of what has got God's wrath so riled up. So if you are able, in the honor of the reading of God's word, let me ask you to stand and we'll take a look at these passages from Amos chapter 2 and chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I will not relent from punishing Israel for three crimes, even four. They sell honorable people for silver and poor people for a pair of sandals. They grind the penniless into the dirt and shove the luckless into the ditch. Both father and son sleep with the same woman, corrupting my holy name. At their religious festivals, they lounge in clothing their debtors put up as collateral. In the house of their God, they drink wine bought with unjust fines. Amos chapter 8. Listen to this, you who walk all over the weak and do away with the poor of the land. You who say, we can't wait for the Sabbath day to be over and the religious festivals to end so we can get back to cheating the helpless, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. Now the Lord has sworn this oath by his own name, the pride of Israel, I will never forget the wicked things you have done. Whew. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Wow. To be on that side of God saying, because we've been taught here that the Lord in his grace, when we confess our sins, he forgives us. And he forgets us in a way that he basically says, the sins you've committed against me, because I've forgiven them, I will not bring them to recall. I will not recall your sins. However, in this part, God says, I will not relent. I will not revoke. I'm coming to you with my judgment, and I will remember all the wicked things you have done. You don't want to be on that side of a God like that. Because of this God, he is not a God who is a slot machine, the Stepford, or the granddaddy, sugar daddy kind of God. He is a God who is sovereign supreme and has authority over all men and all nations. And he says, I'm bringing my retribution with full recall. Ouch. Why? What is going on in the people? God is bringing to them the judgment because of the crimes that they are committed. The covenant people are committing crimes that defame the name of God, but also the covenant people as well. Several things are taking place. You can break those crimes up into three major categories of injustice, exploitation, idolatry. And God is communicating very clearly that they've been warned over and over again, and that in their prosperity, Israel has gotten better in prosperity, but they've gotten worse and worse in the way that they care for those that are in their community. It breaks out like this. Exploitation was a big thing. That they were exploiting their own people. In other words, that people would have debts. And these are righteous people. They were exploiting good and righteous people. These oppressors that were only thinking of profit at the expense of the people in their community. These people had debts, and the debts were so high, and the judges actually supported the rich, suing the poor in such a way that the poor had to sell themselves as slaves to pay down the debt. Sometimes that debt was as much as the cost of a pair of sandals. And that they wanted not only the profit from money, but they wanted ownership and control of the lives of these poor people, grinding them into the dust, walking all over them, and breaking their spirit and their morale. They had no concern. There was an indifference, no concern for the welfare of the poor. There was also perverse sexploitation that was going on. A man, a father, and a son sleeping with the same woman. In a few weeks, David Chapman will deal specifically with this particular sin, and I will gladly let him do that. There was also injustice that's going on from these oppressors, covenant people that were doing injustice, in the sense that sometimes one of the ways to pay down a debt is to actually offer your cloak as collateral. But the law said that once a cloak is offered at the beginning of the day, that cloak must be returned to its owner by the end of the day so that the owner is not subject or vulnerable to the elements. But these oppressors, they would take these clothes and they would hold on to the clothes, not give them back, but wear the needed clothes to the debtors and wear them in their religious festivals and stretch out with the clothes on their backs, denying comfort to those clothes came from. They would also drink wine in these festivals, whether it's in a synagogue or pagan ceremonies. They would drink wines that were paid and bought by the unjust fines levied against the poor. Probably, as David reminded us, the cows of Bashan, the women who also imposed upon their husbands the desire to remain in the lap of luxury. And so the husbands oppressed the poor, getting money to buy the wine to now drink and probably going through drunkenness in the midst of their festivals and their ceremonies. That continued into the greed and corruption in commerce. They couldn't wait, it says, and you heard it, they couldn't wait to sell at known people. They would boost the price of wheat, raise the price of wheat, but also diminish the amount of wheat that was sold. So people were paying more for less, but not just for wheat. They would actually also inject into the wheat the sweepings from the floor. Can you imagine the poor people with barely enough money? They are paying much for little, and they're eating not only wheat, but the garbage that was also swept up from the floor that came out of the wheat as well, too. God basically said, I've had it. I've done with you, and my judgment is coming because of the way that you are treating your fellow people. What's the reason for that? How do people get to the place where they actually treat others that way? I believe that the fourth crime, possibly, is a contempt for God. A contempt for God. These covenant people who are supposedly in relationship with God, they have a contempt. God says, my nature is being profaned in verse 7, chapter 2. It's being profaned, which means defiled or despised or held in contempt or wounded. And that the people have no regard for God. And it gets worse to where not only is his name profaned, but the worship is perverted. They say, we can't wait for the new moon to be over and the Sabbath to come to an end so we can get back to business of cheating people, of owning people. In other words, the new moon ceremony was a ceremony at the first of the month, the first day of the month. They celebrated it. It was supposed to be with trumpets that would blow. And when the trumpets would blow, it signified, hey, stop your work. We're going to offer sacrifices. We're going to come together and acknowledge the faithfulness and the goodness of God. The Sabbath day, a day established specifically for God's people to remember his faithfulness, their deliverance out of Egypt, their deliverance out of bondage, and to have that day no work, celebration, festivals, and sacrifices to acknowledge and worship God. The oppressors had gotten so corrupt in their profaning the name of God that they, when the trumpets would blow or it was time for the Sabbath, they were just reluctant. They were angry that they had to close up their shops to go to worship because it meant that they couldn't have business. But they went. And what do you think was on their minds during the services, during the sacrifices, during the prayers, during the singing? All they were thinking about was how they could make more money off the backs of the poor in the midst of their worship experiences. And here's a tragedy, is that they had forgotten that several hundred years before, they were the ones who were being oppressed. They were the ones who were being taken advantage of. They were the ones who were being exploited in Egypt. And God had miraculously, victoriously brought them out of Egypt and brought them all together as a people of his covenant and said, these laws I'm giving to you are laws to protect you and laws to make sure you never treat each other the way you have been treated. And yet now they are doing the very same thing that they had been rescued from, except now it's probably worse because it's happening by people who profess God as their covenant God while they're also doing it to their own countrymen. And God says, enough is enough. They had done an abandonment of what we consider to be the great commandment. Jesus Christ has said in Mark chapter 12, when asked what the great commandment was, he said, and he starts off like this, not just love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not what he starts off with. He starts off with what is called the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," or translated, "The Lord is our God alone." Then he says, out of that, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That had been abandoned. Here's a lesson. When we despise, ignore, reject the authority of Almighty God in our life, all kinds of heinous crimes can come out of our life that threaten the welfare of other people. When we are preoccupied with something other than God, it can cause us to oppress people that are around us. That's what was going on in ancient Israel, the northern kingdom. What's the connection to today? Let's not be too harsh and quick to judge them, because I think we need to acknowledge, wait a second, are we dealing with any kinds of preoccupations in our life right now? Okay, the majority of us may not be oppressing people, may not be owning slaves, but is there some way that even as we gather in worship, that our minds are on something else? That we are preoccupied with something else? That we can't wait to get out because something is more important than what we can experience here together? Look. When we come together to worship, we come to worship to respond to the goodness of God, but also sometimes to receive inspiration and encouragement as we gather together in a way that connects the worth of God here with the blessings of God out there as well. No doubt about that. But can I be honest with you and to tell you that as both a pastor who's heard the stories and as a pilgrim who's lived there as well, I know full well that in a service like this, that although there are people who come and they're ready to worship, their lives have been fit, their lives are in harmony, they love God, and it's not perfection, but they're persistent in their pursuit of devotion to God. There are people who come and they're broken. They've got stuff going on in their life that's just hard, that's dangerous, that's challenging, and they're like, "Dear God, I just need some encouragement to continue the walk. I'm glad that you are here," but I also know that there are some people who come and that they are here, and the honor and the worship of God is the furthest thing from their minds. That they've got habits in their life that threaten their own welfare or the welfare of other people, that in some way that they are mistreating, abusing, oppressing others in their life, and there is no intention to change. Sing the songs, nod their heads in affirmation of what they're hearing, shake the hand and greet, but in their heart, their intention is to live a life devoid of the authority and the blessing of God. That happens every week in all churches. People whose priority is not God. So I got to ask you, where are you? What's going on in your heart? Is the worship that you do here properly connected to your lifestyle out there? Because if the lifestyle out there does not match the worship in here, then according to Amos chapter 5, God says, "I hate your feasts. I hate your festivals. How could you worship me and oppress your brother?" We've talked about it a lot here backstage and in our staff. As far as worship is concerned, here's the deal. We can't really judge from the stage how successful your worship is, right? We really can't do it. In other words, we've got people who raise their hands, people who don't, people who sing loud, people who don't, people heads bowed, people who are not. The thing about it is that we can't tell externally the quality of the worship that's out there. Simply because a person is raising their hands and singing loud doesn't mean that worship is happening. Simply because a person's a little bit more reserved and they're not as demonstrative doesn't mean that worship is not happening. All we can do, and I'm grateful for the folks here, our production, our worship leaders, our musicians, that we can set the stage in this environment to make it conducive for people to respond to God, but we really don't know. But here's what we can know. We can know the quality of our own individual worship, and as a matter of fact, I think that's where it starts. Not judging how other people are worshiping, but how am I? Here are the diagnostic questions that I think are important. in the worship experience is God getting from me what he deserves? Is God getting from me in my worship what he deserves? That's going on here. The horizontal is beyond the walls. Are people getting from me, because of my worship, are people getting from me what God desires? Are people getting from me what God is? Because here's the thing. Our worship of God here is not simply just a service. It is a lifestyle. There must be an agreement. If I say that I'm worshiping God, then it should be evidenced in the way that I live my life, especially with other people. In other words, because you came to church today, because you've been a part of the worship experience, are there people in your life close to you that experience grace and compassion and mercy and humility and kindness from you? That if you ever said, yeah, I went to church, they'd go, really? Really? You're kidding. Or that before we even say anything, they would say something like, something's different about you. Or one of my favorite is, you resemble your dad, your father. Can people tell that you've worshipped by the way that they're treated? And might there need to be some adjustments in our life to make sure that what we do here is connected to what we do out there? So here are a couple of things to acknowledge if our worship is going to agree. Number one, if our worship beyond the walls is to be legitimate. If it's legit, Jesus says that the Father is always seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Here's number one, that there's got to be a reverence for God. A reverence for God beyond these walls, that my life is characterized by a perpetual, continued pursuit of surrender to God. Not perfection. It's not about pursuing sinlessness, because we can't do that. We can't do it, but we can express our devotion to Christ consistently in pursuit of devotion of love. And here's what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is love for God. Obey his commands. It boils down to this. My devotion to God, my worship boils down to obedience. Here's what he said. Therefore, that's what I do. That's how I live. And if we know we fall short, then confess your sin before God. But my desire, my preoccupation, my priority is to obey the commands. Why? Because there's a reverence for God. Number two, that there is also a respect for others, specifically to the family of God, the siblings, that there is a love and respect to those who also have a relationship with Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3 says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Especially for sons and daughters of God in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, we should live our lives, as Jesus said, in a way that proves that we are the disciples of Christ because of the way that we love them as we have been loved as well. And then finally, that we are ready to serve, that our worship helps us to be ready to serve, not just siblings, but also strangers. And I'm very grateful for the many at Forest Hill, especially at the South Park campus, who on a regular basis are serving in the community. They're serving with some of our partners through their life groups or individuals. They're giving of their time, they're giving of their resources, because they really do worship God and they want to be able to see that expressed in the lives of those that are around. Through Advance, they've got two particular urban serve opportunities in June and July. They're going to be serving, hundreds of our kids are going to be serving in Charlotte, the middle schoolers in June, and in July, hundreds will be serving in Atlanta, Georgia, and they're paying money to go serve the poor in those communities. That's awesome. As a matter of fact, here at South Park, there will be opportunities for us to serve this summer that I encourage you to take advantage of. Huntingtown Farms Elementary School, after school is out, they'll have a summer school program. There'll be an opportunity for 18 days, just 18 days, and they're inviting people to come and partner and encourage and mentor the students during that 18-day period, just to be able to go by maybe one or a couple of days during that to be able to be of benefit. We're trying to partner with another church in our city, a church who is committed to reaching the poor, and through their ministry located all over the city, that they want to be able to feed 2,000 high school, middle school, elementary school kids, and they're inviting people to come alongside, and we want to partner with them. If you're interested in being a part of those, we encourage you. The card that you got last week that may be around here on serving, go to the website and sign up for opportunity to volunteer, or if you want more information, please contact Jessica Pearson, who is our outreach coordinator. How do I get involved? How do I allow my worship here to translate to love and charity beyond the walls as well? The passage in Scripture that we're reminded of, also in the sense that we are to serve in a way that reflects the character of Jesus Christ, is Philippians chapter 2. Here's what it says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That our worship of God should transform our life to reflect the image and the person of Jesus Christ, the one whom we worship. He took the form of a servant. That's the mode of the worshiper. Servants as well. The one who became humbled and obedient even to the point of death. Which brings us to the table. This is where Christians actually celebrate their own memorial service to honor the life of their hero, the fallen one, who did not stay dead but rose again from the dead, that through his life, his sacrifice, that takes care of our sin problem, saves us from the futility of this life, and that through his resurrection, we can know abundant life now and forevermore, and hope here and in eternity, that when we come together, we do so not out of ritual. Folks, I know it's more like one of the easiest things for us when we go through these kinds of things just to kind of do it and not be thinking about it. Today, may I encourage you to take a few moments and just a few moments to pray. Maybe to resolve some issues of your life, of preoccupations that you know should not be there. Maybe you're not focused on bad things, but maybe you're just not focused enough on him. Or maybe there are things that are destructive in your life, some pernicious preoccupations that you need to resolve and to surrender to God for the way that you're behaving in a way that's damaging the welfare of people that are around you. Whatever the case may be, please know this. As the table is open only to those who profess their belief in Jesus Christ, grace comes with that. God has not yet said, I will not relent, I will not revoke. No, he's saying, no, your sins, I know what they are, yet come that I can forgive. Come that I can cleanse. Come that I can set you free, but come in humble repentance so that you may walk in fellowship with your God through Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer here today, I would ask you to allow this ceremony to woo you and to encourage you to greater consideration for God being your Savior through Jesus. But can I say this? Maybe today's the day. Maybe today you're ready to say, you know something, I've been coming to the church, I'm checking things out. I'm ready to surrender my life, like what I heard Kendall doing. I'm ready to surrender my life to Jesus Christ, to confess him as my Savior and my Lord, to confess my sins knowing that he's forgiven me, and to follow him in obedience. If that is your prayer today, then come to his table. But for all of us who do come, here's the stipulation. Let's pray with an intention that our coming in worship translates to our serving him and others beyond the walls, to be his people here and everywhere.